Our Old Testament reading today is from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Hear now the reading of God's word. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And then our New Testament reading, Romans chapter 1, and the reading for the sermon, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word.
Amen. Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you. Thank you so much for the invitation and the opportunity to worship this morning with you. It is a real pleasure and privilege to be here. The famous preacher, Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, he once wrote that the most humble man in the world won't bend to anybody. John Knox was a truly humble man, yet if you had seen him march before Queen Mary with the Bible in his hand to reprove her, you would have rashly said, what a proud man! Cringing men that bow before everybody are truly proud men. But humble men are those who think themselves so little that they do not think it worthwhile to stoop to serve themselves. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were humble men, for they did not think their lives were worth enough to save them by a sin. Daniel was a humble man. He did not think his place, his station, his whole self worth enough to save them by leaving off prayer. Humility is a thing which must be genuine. The imitation of it is the nearest thing in the world to pride. Seek of God, dear friends, the gift of true humility. Now, what Charles Spurgeon said of humility, I would say of being unashamed. Truly unashamed men do not think of themselves so great as to care and to worry about their own status, their own person before the challenges of the day. This passage in Romans, in fact, all of Romans, was written for you. It was written that you would experience the life-transforming power of the gospel, that you would, in a sense, be able to cultivate through the power of the gospel the virtue of being unashamed in the face of great challenges, being unashamed in the presence of great, powerful, elite men who tell you what you ought to believe and how you ought to behave, in the face of all the darkness that surrounds this world. This is the passage, the great passage that Luther, Martin Luther, his tower experience, where he said, I felt as if I'd been born again and entered into paradise itself. It was this passage that revolutionized his thinking. This passage, this famous passage, this revolutionary passage, offers something great for you. And I want you to be able to experience the power of the gospel. So, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Basic question. There are three words in our passage that I would like to draw your attention to. The first passage, or the first word in verse 17 is revealed. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Revelation. The Bible is not man's word about man. It's not, 10 ways that you are to live your life that men have come up with. Every other religion, every other system of thought, in seeking to get in touch with the divine, if they believe in a supernatural, every other religion says that God, if he exists, God has to be approached through your own efforts. You bring him your resume. You bring him the basis of your achievements. You bring him the good works which you have done. You seek to, five pillars, five ways, five things that you have to do. In every single instance of these religions or systems of thought, you get in touch with the divine through your own efforts and through your own really strong, efforts to please this deity. That's not what Christianity is. It's not what the Bible is. The Bible is God's word about himself. God comes to us in Christianity. It is revealed. The second word, so the first word is revelation, and the second word is power. In verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. That word power is the Greek word dunamis, which is where we get the word in English dynamite. So if you have watched Looney Tunes or seen on TV when someone is trying to burr a tunnel through a mountain, what do? They get the stick of dynamite and they throw the stick of dynamite in. They drill a hole, they throw the stick of dynamite in, and they blow it up, right? That's how you tunnel through a mountain, at least in Looney Tunes. I think it's true. Never had to do it myself. But there are some sins that are so deep in your life. There are some heartaches that are so entrenched, or there are some idols that have such a grip on your heart and your thinking that, biblically speaking, only an spiritual explosion from God can ever tunnel through, can ever break through. The biblical idea about man is that sin isn't just something that is out there, it's in here. It has a hold on your life. It's killing you. It's enslaving you. But you're powerless to help yourself. You need help from the outside. And so the gospel is a power, a spiritual explosive force in which God drills through that hole in your life, and through the power of the gospel throws in a stick of dynamite for your own good, not to destroy you, but to free you, to liberate you. In Acts chapter 17, before Paul goes to Mars Hill, they're in the going to the Thessalonians, and one of the things that they say about Paul, the civil leaders, are, these are the men who turned the world upside down. When the disciples or some of Jesus' followers are on the road to Emmaus after Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, when Jesus leaves, they say, "Were not our hearts aflame?" The preachers are spiritual arsonists. The word of God is a spiritual flame. It's a power that will consume the sin in your life and purify you to stand in the presence of God without sin. Not on the basis of what you have done, but on the basis of what Christ has done. So the first word is revelation, then power, then gospel. We say that word, but it's worth taking a look at it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What is gospel? In Greek, euangelion or angelion. You meaning good. Angelion meaning herald or news. You've probably heard it so frequently. Maybe you haven't. I'm not sure what your background is. But when we say the good news, what do we mean by good news? Most people today, when they think of the gospel, they think, first of all, it's not about what you believe. It's not about what you think about these doctrines of heaven and hell and God and Jesus and natures and, you know, sin. It's not about all that. It's about what you do. It's first of all a life to be lived. Do unto others. That's what most people think. I'd like to quote for you something that J. Gresham Machen, who helped found the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, humanly speaking, Christ is the chief cornerstone, but humanly speaking, Machen said this in his book Christianity and Liberalism about the idea that the gospel is just about a life to be lived. This is what he said. This is about 100 years ago, almost 100 years ago. This is very timely for today. From the beginning, Christianity was certainly a life. But how was the life produced? The strange thing about Christianity was that it adopted an entirely different method. Speaking of the Greeks and Cynic and Stoic preachers and philosophers, he says this: it transformed the lives of men not by appealing to the human will, but by telling a story. Not by exhortation, but by the narration of an event. In other words, it's not advice. Okay? The gospel is not advice about how you are to clean up your life. It's not about how you are to make yourself with the power and tools that you're within you to make your life better. It's not about having your best life. It's something far greater than that. It's God in you, Christ in you. One of the things I love about my wife, and if you're married, you know this, sure it's true in your own marriage. My wife can reveal things to me about myself that I don't want to know. I don't want to know that I don't clean up after myself like I should, and I have a tendency to do the small things that she doesn't like, and even the great things of the sin in my life that I'm blind to. She can see very clearly. And it's a humbling thing to have to admit sin, that you're a sinner. And if your wife or your spouse, your husband, can see that about you, how much more can God see that about you? If you want to know what's really wrong with you, if you want to know what's really wrong in your life, if you want to know what's really at root wrong with you or destroying you or hurting you, then you have to hear God's revelation about himself, his story about himself. And in hearing that story about himself, it's also a story about you. Your name may not be in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. My name's not in the Bible. But it has tremendous, tremendous specific importance for my life, for your life. In being about God and what he has done, it is also about how you are to respond with repentance. So if that's what the gospel is, it's a power, it's revelation, it's news, it's not advice. What is the aim? What is the purpose? What is the goal of preaching? This text tells us what it is. And it's in verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. Unto salvation. Okay? It is within the name of Jesus himself that after the Hebrew Joshua, he saves, he rescues. The meaning of the name of Jesus is about salvation. By the way, some of you, I think, are very familiar with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, perhaps being here a long time. Some of you are not. I wasn't when I grew up. But what I'm saying is very confessional. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 155, says this: how is the word made effectual for salvation? Answer: the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, driving them out of themselves, drawing them unto Christ. Very confessional, biblical, that the goal, the purpose of preaching, not only is edification, it is edification, but it has one of its principal aims, conversion of the lost. A declaration of the righteousness of God, a declaration of the need for repentance and faith, and that Christ is the only way. It's one of the main aims and goals of preaching. Perhaps you would like to hear it from that great Orthodox theologian, B.B. Warfield. Maybe you're familiar with Warfield, maybe not. He was a theologian of Old Princeton. The angels, he doesn't, okay, so listen to this quote. This is what he says of his students of ministry, going into ministry, preachers. It's where you go to seminary. Some go there to study and be a professor, but most people, many people, go there to become a preacher. And he doesn't call them first and foremost scholars. He doesn't call them first and foremost academics. He doesn't call them first and foremost ivory tower, you know, intellectuals. This is what he says, B.B. Warfield: the angels preparing to sound the trumpets. It's what Cotton Mather calls you students for the ministry. Angels preparing to sound the trumpets. Take the name to yourselves, live up to it. Give your days and your nights to living up to it. And then perhaps when you come to sound the trumpets, the note will be pure and clear and strong. And perchance may even pierce the grave and wake the dead. End quote. A fundamental aim of preaching is that those who are lost, without hope, who are spiritually speaking, as we all were, dead in our trespasses and sins, but Christ, being rich in love and mercy, made us alive together with him. One of the things I love about Theodore Beza's biography of John Calvin is that he says John Calvin wasn't the perfect preacher. He says that there were other preachers in the community at that time, Guillaume Farel being one of them, who were more skillful at commanding attention and persuasion than Calvin was. Now, did God use John Calvin for the preaching of the word? Absolutely. He also used men like Guillaume Farel. He also used other men at the time who were, in fact, just as engaging, if not more. One of my own personal challenges as a preacher or exhorter, I'm licensed, though I'm not ordained in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. One of the challenges I have is that I'm not, as you all are probably familiar, I'm not Mark Sumter up here towering over the pulpit. I'm a small guy, you know, I'm 5'3", 5'4". And why that's challenging is because I 110% believe that scripturally speaking, the Bible being revelation is thunder and lightning from heaven. It's authority, it's power. And I wish that my voice were commanding and I could speak up here and preach as if, you know, I were Martin Luther or a great presence like Billy Graham with a deep voice. you know, commanding presence with authority and power. But that's not the voice, that's not the body that the Lord has given me. And I'm not ashamed of this body that the Lord has given me. And so what I'm trying to communicate is that God uses weakness to display forth his strength. Most people don't think that gathering together as we are for half an hour or an hour is a very powerful thing. It's actually a pretty weak thing in the eyes of the world. We're not using the tools of military craft. The tools are the word, the sacraments, prayers, the weak things in the eyes of the world, and yet in God's kingdom are very strong. He can use the weakness in your life to demonstrate his strength. Have you been through something that was very challenging personally, challenging upbringing? God can use you and those who have challenging upbringings themselves. If you've been through a challenging marriage, God can use you in speaking and praying those who are going through challenges in their marriage. Have you lost someone that you love? The Lord has protected me thus far from losing someone I truly love. I mean, I've had plenty of acquaintances, but no one really close to me die. I'm sure you have. I'm sure some of you have. God can use you in the lives of those who are currently losing people they love. He uses the weak things of the world to shame the wise. The weak things of the world to shame the strong. The foolish things in the eyes of the world to shame the wise. So who does it go to if it's revelation from God, it's power? Who does it go to? Our passage says in verse 16, it's the power of God to salvation for everyone, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the wise and the foolish, to the barbarians, to everyone who believes. That's actually up in verse 14. It says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. It goes to everyone. The task of the preacher is to preach indiscriminately, not to target one specific age group, one specific racial group, one specific gender. It's indiscriminately. It goes out freely. As a farmer casts his seed. And it's the goal of every pulpit to proclaim the news unto salvation. That's what Romans 10, later on in this same book, the same letter, Romans 10, verses 13 through 15, this is Paul's idea. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless someone is sent? It is the goal of every preacher to proclaim the news of salvation. You realize that every established, quote-unquote established church is there, because someone was sent originally, right? And many people, many congregants over a long period of time made all kinds of sacrifices in order that the church would be planted in that location. And still, the goal of every established or unestablished church, mission work, or church that's been around for a long time, the goal of every single pulpit is to proclaim the word. That's the goal of this pulpit. And I love the humble form in which a mission work takes. We are gathered together today in a building that is not our own. We're gathered together today in kind of unfamiliar. It's not our own personal space. It's someone else's space. And yet the Lord is using this humble space, a humble means, to establish his church. And of course, it's our prayer that God would use this humble and ordinary means, humble, ordinary circumstances, this small building, this small group, if I can say it that way, these small people, if I can say it this way, to establish something beyond ourselves for his greatness and for his glory. Weak people, needy people, desperate people, but God is strong and he can do it. And he has, in fact, assured us that Christ will always sit on the throne and that his church will be victorious. It's the great hope and assurance that we have. Now, some of you, if you haven't grown up in the church, or maybe you grew up in a different tradition, have heard, and I have heard, I went to the University of Texas at Austin, a non-Christian environment. I think I can say that. When I got there, I was shocked how non-Christian that environment was. And if people were talking about Christianity in the Gospels, it kind of went like this, that the Gospels, and by the Gospels, I don't mean I mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels written in written form, were myths, they were legends, they were fantasies, they were untrustworthy, they were compiled as oral traditions that were tinkered with throughout the centuries, you know, that some of it was taken here, some of it was taken there, they're unreliable, that you, yourself, you're very good, you're a very good person, you're not sinful, you're not needy, you just need a few good truisms to help you reach your potential. And to boost your self-esteem, to stroke your ego and tell you how wonderful, you're a beautiful snowflake, you know, wonderful, beautiful rainbows, to bring out your potential. And the gospel is not news. It's advice about how you're to reach that potential and to cross the rainbow and fulfill your God-given potential. And that Jesus, we don't really know who he was. Yeah, he probably existed, but he is just an example of really good teaching, of great moral teaching, and an example of how you can feel good about yourself. Now, I joke when I say those things, but that's a very seductive message. And many people out there today believe a form of what I just told you. Many of my good friends who I went to church with when I was raised believe a form of what I just told you. And that's a very seductive thing. And so I want to put it clearly, because I think that the assumption of this passage is that the Gospels are history. They are fact. They are biography. When Luke opens his account, he's saying that I investigated this fully and I'm writing an orderly account for you, O excellent Theophilus. I've investigated these things myself. He's writing. He's a historian. He's a physician disguised. He's a disguised physician, but he's really a historian. And he's giving you a history that brings condemnation on you, that you are not good in yourself, that you are actually sinful, that apart from Jesus Christ, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And unfortunately, there is no hope to stand in the presence of a holy God in the way that you are yourself. You are not good. That the gospel is news that demands a response of repentance and faith. That Jesus Christ is a savior. He's not a good moral teacher. He's a savior who has come to rescue you from your sin, that he will come again. He has risen from the dead, and you will come again to judge the living and the dead, and that you will one day stand before his throne, either completely covered in rags and shame and guilt of your own sin, or covered in the righteousness of Christ. It's either or. And the great hope is that through faith, by grace through faith, that it's available to you. His righteous robes. Who will be saved? Only those who repent of sin, believe in Christ, and lead a holy life. I want to desperately want to be able to stand before God on the last day and say, not in my own strength or power, what Paul was able to say to Timothy, that I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And I have kept the faith. And that is not something which I am able to do myself. The tools and the weapons of the enemy that we read about even today in 1 Peter chapter 5, he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The tools within you are not strong enough for this enemy. But praise be to God that the power belongs not to us, but to Him. He is able to keep us until the end. I want to be able to stand unashamed. And I don't have the strength to do this in my own power. I want to be able to stand unashamed before any authorities of earthly power. As Moses stood before Pharaoh, or as Daniel being thrown into the lion's den, or as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace, is Paul before Agrippa and Festus, saying, I wish all men were as I am. As John Knox before Queen Mary, or as Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms, saying, here I stand. I so desperately want that to be a power that God works within me. And the wonderful thing about the gospel is that it is indiscriminate. It is available to you freely. So I'm inviting you. I don't know this congregation. I'm inviting you, and I'm inviting your friends. I'm inviting the people you know. To confess sin, to repent, to turn, and cast your burdens and anxieties and sins upon the Lord. Ask forgiveness. Seek His righteousness available to you. And have the assurance of salvation on the final day. We will not have anything to be ashamed of. We will be unashamed. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great wonder that is your word, that is your gospel, your news, that is in fact your Son. We thank you that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he went there scorning its shame. That when he was nailed to the tree, that he went there for me and my sin. Lord, through his righteous life, through his substitutionary death, through his obedience, actively in living up to the demands of the law, and also, Lord, through his death upon the cross, that all those who cry out to you for forgiveness of sins will not be turned away. I pray for the believers here that you would give them great courage. That, Lord, the power at work in Paul, Christ himself ruling and reigning in Paul, would reign in their hearts as well. That they would be able to say that they are unashamed. I pray that that would be so real in the hearts and lives of the people here that we would go out into the world with love and also with boldness. Lord, we pray that the message of the gospel would be intelligible to those who are lost, that they would be able to hear it and understand it. And Lord, if they are offended, we pray that in love and in humility, that we would not deny you, but we would stand under the feet of the cross, Lord, at the foot of the cross and nowhere else. Lord, give us great boldness and assurance that our sins have been forgiven and there is no other way but the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be unashamed. In Jesus' name, amen.